Now, just for a real quick review, get the wheels turning. We have finished chapter 12. Remember, Mary anointed Yeshua. Judas didn't like it very much, but it was an anointing against his death, right? And then we had the triumphal entry. He enters Jerusalem, announcing himself as king, offering himself as king. Tremendous throng because of the Passover season. And then there were a bunch of Greeks who sought Jesus, which was somewhat of an indication that it was drawing to the close of his ministry, because when the ministry expanded to that extent that Greeks became interested, it was an indication that it was coming to the end of his ministry, because the ministry to the Gentiles was really a ministry by the apostles. Yeshua came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then Yeshua foretold his death. And we're now going into chapter 13. We just began last time, so we'll do a little review. But remember what else we're doing now. We're turning from Yeshua's public ministry to his private ministry. And from this point on, until we get to the Passion, his ministry will be directed towards his disciples to get them ready for his departure. So, in your Bible, you want to be in chapter 13 of John. And in your notes, you want to be on page 105. We're going to do a little review because we just really got started with chapter 13. So a good way to review is just to quickly start again from the beginning of 13. We only got a few verses in, and that'll be our review. We'll just go through it quickly, and then we'll get to some new material. So in chapter 13, let's just look at the first three verses, because this will give us the setting. Now, before the feast of Passover, by the way, I should stop and ask for a moment. Does everybody familiar with what the Passover is all about, basically? I don't want to just gloss over this. The Passover is a feast that's celebrated on Nisan 14 on the Hebrew calendar. And the purpose of the Passover is to remind the Jewish people of how God delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Very important feast. Because bear in mind, the Exodus is really the... I don't want to say it's the most important event in the Old Testament, because there's so many important things that go on. But it is one of the key events of the Old Testament, the Exodus, and especially in the Jewish mind. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world, this world, to the Father, and there the hour doesn't mean 60 minutes, it means the time, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and we could say he loved them to the uttermost. During supper, the devil, already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Okay, so that's the setting. That's the setting. Now let's go to the notes, and we're just going to quickly read. We did read this last time, but without the comment, just for a few minutes, let's read so we can move smoothly into the new material. So we're on page 105 of your notes. John's Gospel reports more of the content of Yeshua's instructions to his disciples than do the other three Gospels. Chapters 13 to 17 concentrate on his teachings on the night in which he was arrested. Notice that's 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. There's a lot of teaching in here we want to pay attention to. Before the instruction, Yeshua washed his disciples' feet and predicted his betrayal. So that's going to be kind of like an outline for what we're studying. Okay, the Last Supper. And the first thing we have is the washing of the disciples' feet, and then we have the setting that we just looked at. John begins with a reference to time before the Feast of Passover. Although Passover was technically on the 14th day of Nisan, and then I put a date, I have to update this from 2008, John uses the term Pascha 9 times in the Gospel, and on every occasion refers not only to the Feast of the 14th, but also to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows. Does everybody remember my explanation of the relationship between Passover and Unleavened Bread? Should I real quick review? Real quick, Passover took place on Nisan 14. The very next day was Unleavened Bread for 1 week. They were connected together. And in the Jewish mind, the Jewish people used to say, Passover, Unleavened Bread. It was all, in the Jewish mind and still today, when the Jewish mind today, even today, thinks of the word Passover, they think in terms of a week, actually 8 days. But the feast is on that first. So it's really two separate holy times, but the Jewish mind links them together because they are linked together by time. John's allusion to the Passover reminds the reader that Yeshua had been introduced by John the Immerser as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we mentioned the significance of the Passover. The most significant event of the Exodus is the putting of the blood on the doorposts. That's what delivered the Jewish people from bondage. And that's what delivers us from bondage today, the blood of the Lamb. As Yeshua was crucified on the preparation day prior to the Sabbath, a Friday, the Last Supper must have occurred on the previous Thursday evening. So we get a little chronology. Last Supper on Thursday, crucifixion on Friday, taken down. And remember the reason that the Pharisees wanted him taken down? Because the Saturday was a special day. So, okay. The events in chapter 13 began sometime into the evening meal. It was during the meal that Yeshua rose from supper, washed his disciples' feet, and then returned to the table with the meal still in progress. Yeshua knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. His death and resurrection were now imminent. He had come to die in obedience to the Father's will. His coming was also an act of love for all mankind, John 3:16. But he had a special love for his sheep, for the 12. To the fullest extent, verse 1 is a better rendering of the Greek than to the end. In other words, he loved them to the uttermost. Limitless love. His own refers to Yeshua's disciples, of whom he said were given him by the Father. Yeshua had accepted the responsibility for them and was obliged to instruct and protect them. This is made clear by a paraphrase of verse 1. Because he loved his own that were in the world. Yeshua, because he loved his own that were in the world, made one final demonstration of that love. And what we're going to read soon, remember Yeshua accepted from the Father the responsibility for the sheep? What does he say about them? We haven't gotten to it yet. Of all that you have given me, I have not lost one. Notice that. That's important. At the supper, the devil already had prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Yeshua. Verse 2. Yeshua had predicted this. Later, Satan actually entered Judas. Again, that gives me a chill when I read that. Yet God was in control of all events leading to Yeshua's death. And we have Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Very important for us to remember that as believers. There is nothing that can enter the life of a believer that does not work after the counsel of God's own will. And God is good and omnipotent and loving. So that gives us an important perspective on difficult times. it refers, let me repeat again something I said last time that's a phenomenal theological concept. First of all, let me distinguish between two types of terms, because I haven't done this, I don't think, in this class, and it will be helpful. There are two types of terms that biblical scholars use. One type of term is what is called a biblical term. An example of a biblical term is salvation, discipleship. These are terms that are actually found in the Bible, and therefore they're defined by the context of the Bible, right? A theological term is a term that is used by biblical theologians, but it's not found in the Bible itself. Now, that doesn't make it a bad term. But for example, Trinity does not appear in the Bible, does it? It's a theological term. It's a good term. It's used by theologians to describe a teaching in the Bible. What we have to be careful of is if somebody presents an argument to us based on a biblical term, then we want to see that term in the Bible for ourselves and examine context and possibly do a word study. But if somebody uses a term that's a theological term, then we want that person to define, what do you mean by that word? To make sure, even if they use the word Trinity, you want to make sure they mean the same thing. For example, suppose you're discussing with someone, you're not even sure if they're a believer, and you say to them, do you believe in the deity of Messiah? Now, that's a theological phrase, right? Even if they say yes, it's important to define just what that means. What does deity mean? And so you have to define it. It means God. Okay? So, now, there is a theological term that theologians use, but it's a good one. It's a valid one. It's called the decree of God. There's one decree of God. And this decree of God is an eternal decree. In other words, it has always existed. It's not something God came up with at creation or after creation. It has always existed in the mind of God. And by the way, whenever we say something has always existed, there's only one place it can have existed, and that's in God's mind, because nothing else was existed yet. The decree of God contains every event that takes place in time. That's big. That's a big thought. It includes the movements of the celestial bodies. It includes famines. It includes the outpouring of the Spirit. It includes an automobile accident. It includes somebody being successfully operated on by a surgeon. It includes every event that takes place in time, from the movement of the smallest atomic particle that exists to the largest celestial body that floats through space. He works all things, and that's very emphatic, according to the counsel of his own will. Questions on that? It's a big concept, and it takes some digesting to get into. But what we're looking at here, the context here is that here we have Judas who's going to betray Yeshua. Now, if I chose 12 people to do some work with me and one betrayed me, I probably would be remorseful that I chose that person. Bad choice. Yeshua chose Judas knowing that Judas would betray him, but knowing that that betrayal would ultimately lead to the glory of God, because all things glorify God. And so the decree of God included the betrayal by Judas and was in the mind of God before creation. And the fact that it would ultimately glorify God was in the mind of God and part of his decree. By the way, if anybody ever asks you, what is the theme of the Bible? Now, of course, I don't know that there's what we would call a right answer to that. Some say salvation, right? But there's more, you know, that's not the only thing contained in the Bible. Here's where you can't go wrong. If anybody asked you what is the theme of the Bible, you know what the theme of the Bible is? The glory of God. That's the theme of the Bible. All things work together to glorify God, including salvation. He is glorified by our salvation. Okay, let's continue. And we're ready now for some new material. Okay? And we want to go, we're going to back up a verse or so to get the context. We're going to cover verses 3 through 11 now. 3 through 11. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Notice, Jesus knew his destiny, right? Got up from supper and laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Generally speaking, when Yeshua says, and you notice he says that a number of times, you'll understand here, he's generally referring to after the resurrection, and most specifically Pentecost, when they had the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. Because the Holy Spirit was their teacher, and then they remembered these things and were able to attach meaning to them. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, then Lord, then not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus said to him, and here's a difficult statement that we'll have to discuss. He who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And I guess we can read verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, he and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Okay, so that's the washing of the disciples' feet. And then the next thing we're going to get into is his explanation of what he's done. But let's take it one at a time. Okay, bear in mind something, because let me set the historical context, and then we'll get into the notes. Foot washing was very common in Yeshua's day. It's not common in our day, and that's for practical reasons, because, first of all, they generally walked from place to place, right? I doubt very much if Jesus had a Honda Civic. They walked from place to place. They wore sandals. And they got their feet dirty because the roads were unpaved. So foot washing was common. It was common when you entered somebody's house, the first thing was to have your feet washed. First of all, so you would have clean feet. It's nice to have clean feet. And second of all, so you wouldn't trample dirt or mud all over the house. So it was very common in Yeshua's day. But read with me in the notes. John emphasizes that Yeshua was not the innocent victim of a plot, unaware of what was transpiring around him. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. Yeshua was fully aware of his authority, divine origin, and destiny. Now that's important because what does that do to Yeshua? It lifts him way up to here, right? He's God. He's divine. His authority. But watch what this person who is way up here proceeds to do. Read with me number 6. Foot washing in the Near East was an important but undesirable task. Anybody here ever have their feet washed or get involved in that? Our pastor once went to a church, you know, our ministry, we go speak in churches, and he went to a church that practices foot washing. And they said to him, if you don't want to be involved, we'll understand. It's something that we do. And he got involved and he described it, and it's not the most desirable thing to do, to wash somebody's feet. Especially when they're all dirty. Because of the sandal-type footwear worn and the dusty roads, most hosts would have a servant wash the feet of their guests. Wives often washed their husbands' feet, and children washed their parents' feet. Although rabbis were highly regarded and their followers would do almost anything for them, they would normally not wash their feet. It was a very demeaning act. That was the duty of a slave, and even then, a slave of Jewish birth could not be forced to wash feet. So it was a very demeaning. In other words, what we're basically saying is that when you entered a house, your host would generally have your feet washed by the lowest of the low. That was a job for the lowest of low, for a non-Jewish slave. And you can't get lower than that. Okay? But this is what Yeshua is doing. And remember what we just read about Yeshua. He knew where he came from. He knew where he's turning. All things in his hand, his authority. It seems like out of character for him to be doing this, doesn't it? Okay, continue in the notes. Since the meeting was obviously intended to be secret, the only ones present were Yeshua and his disciples, right? No servants were present. None of the, and you see that word servants, it should be disciples. Typo. Cross out servants and put disciples. None of the disciples was ready to volunteer for such a task, for each would have considered it an admission of inferiority to all the others. Remember how they were all arguing who's the greatest, who's the greatest? So for one of them to wash the feet of all of the others would be admission, well, I'm not the greatest. So none of them, they were more willing to sit there with 30 feet than to wash the feet of the other disciples and admit, I'm the lowest, not the highest. Sometime during the meal, Yeshua rose, removed his outer cloak, tied a towel around his waist, and began to perform the work of the servant who was not present. It was a voluntary humiliation that rebuked the pride of the disciples. And I would imagine the disciples who were sitting there watching him doing this, first of all, they were aghast. I mean, picture if I were standing there and one of my shoelaces were untied and President Bush came over and tied my shoe for me. I mean, that's not the greatest example in the world, but they were aghast. Okay. So, Yeshua is washing the disciples' feet. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. John the Immerser had used the act of such a servant as a standard of the lowest kind of servants. Service that could be required of any man. That's when he said, I am not even worthy to. When he was comparing himself to Yeshua, he was saying, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. And it wasn't that he was demeaning himself, he was uplifting Yeshua. Thank you for pointing that out for me. It was a voluntary humiliation that rebuked the pride of the disciples who had been arguing about who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's back in Luke 22. When Yeshua came to wash Peter's feet, he immediately met with resistance. You, in verse 6, let me read you in the way verse 6 would be spoken. So he came to Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? The you was emphatic. Peter was beside himself. By the way, just so you know, the way they, in Greek language, they make a word emphatic is they put it at the end of a sentence. So that's just a little tidbit. Okay. You, in verse 6, is emphatic, expressing astonishment and opposition. Peter was astonished at what the Lord was doing, and he didn't want the Lord to wash his feet because he just felt it wasn't right. He knew who, remember his great confession. He just felt this. It's just not right. It's out of place. I can't allow yourself to demean yourself because of me. Yeshua explained that Peter would not understand what he was doing until later. Normally, the use of this expression refers to a time after the cross. And we mentioned that. Whenever Yeshua says you'll understand later, he's referring to some time after the cross, when the disciples would understand a lot of things that they didn't understand that took place during his ministry. Okay. Peter objected with another emphatic reply. Never shall you wash my feet. Peter was, he had quite a mouth, didn't he? Yeshua replied to Peter's objection by saying, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This does not mean unless you are immersed, you cannot be saved. That has nothing to do with immersion here. We've got to be careful about that. We're not talking about you got to get immersed in order to be saved. But unless I wash your sins away by my atoning death, you have no relationship with me. Peter continued to miss the spiritual lesson, but he was certain of his desire to be joined to Yeshua. Therefore, he asked Yeshua to wash his hands and his head as well as his feet. When he heard Yeshua say, if I don't wash you, you don't have anything to do with me, he said, okay, fine, give me a bath. Because he was dedicated to Yeshua. Yeshua answered, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. This means that after salvation, all one needs is confession of sins, the continual application of Yeshua's death to cleanse one daily sins. Now here's what Yeshua is saying here. Let me explain it in plain words. In order to have a relationship with Yeshua, we need to be washed by him in his blood. Once we have been washed in the blood of Yeshua, it never need happen again. It's a one-time act that takes place at salvation. It's, what's the word? It's involuntary on our part. In other words, when we accept him as our Savior, that washing automatically takes place. We don't have to ask, wash me from my sins. What we're actually doing is saying, I trust you as my Savior. Thank you for washing me from my sins. So it's automatic. It's salvation. So what Yeshua is basically saying here is that we do need to be washed in his blood in order to have a relationship with him. But once that takes place at salvation, it never need be done again. That's a very strong security verse. But he says, but only needs to have his feet washed. Now, what does he mean by that? To speak figuratively, what he's saying is, even as believers who have been washed clean from our sins and have eternal security in our relationship with God, as we walk around in this world, we get our feet dirty. We stumble and fall and sin. And when that happens, Yeshua comes to wash our feet, so that that sweet fellowship with God may be restored. Not salvation, but so that the relationship can be sweetened again. And the key verse, which I have in your notes for this, is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive. And literally, it's to have forgiven. That's a significant, you can see the significance of that, can't you? At us our sins, and to cleanse, and the literal, again from the Greek, is to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So in other words, as believers, we have been washed in the blood of Messiah. Takes place of salvation once, never happens again because it never need happen again. That establishes our eternal relationship with God. As for the sins we commit as we walk about in this world, and that's figurative language for living life in this world, we need, when that happens, to have our feet washed. And the method of foot washing is specifically agreeing with God. That's what confess means, right? God, I have done this and it displeases you. And the feet are washed because of His death on the cross. The feet are washed. And what it's like, a good analogy here is the relationship of a parent with a child. Now, suppose I have a young son who's 5 years old, and he does something wrong that displeases me. And he knows it, and I know it. I'm still his father, right? I still love him. I still should love him. I still want what's best for him. The relationship remains as it never changes. But the sweet fellowship between my son and myself is a little bit disturbed. Things have to be made right. So maybe I'll sit down with my son and have a conversation with him. And my son will say to me, "Right, I shouldn't have done that, Dad. I'll try to do better." And if I'm a good father, I say, "I'm proud of you, son." And it's gone. That's the nature of our relationship with God. The only thing I want to say that's important is all that's needed for this type of cleansing that we're talking about for believers is confession, right? That's all we need to do. And to confess means to agree. However, when we look at the greater scope of Scripture, what we learn is that confession should be followed, if we really want to walk with Him, by what we call repentance. Repentance. Repentance is important. And it's important to distinguish between the two. To confess a sin means to agree with God that we have committed that sin. That's all it is. That cleanses us. To repent of a sin means to turn from it, to discontinue doing it. Now notice there's a logical sequence here, because if I commit a sin, how can I turn from it until I get my relationship with God straightened out, right? I need Him to I can only repent of that sin with His power, can I? So the confession comes first. Now that my relationship with Him is sweet and solid again, it's always been there. He's always been my father. That never ends. But now that we've gotten that out of the way, now I can appropriate His power and assistance in repenting of that sin. Everybody follow? Okay. Let's continue. Let's go to the next page. In the Greek, in verse 4, you see where it says, it says, got up from supper or rose. In the Greek, rose is grammatically a continuous action. Yeshua is continually washing the believer from sin. So it's a continuous act. All throughout our lives as believers, from the time we accept the Lord until the time we pass on or the rapture takes place, Yeshua is continually cleansing us from sin as we walk with Him and agree with Him. And bear in mind something. Have I given you the courtroom? Have I ever given you the courtroom illustration in here? Because it's very important. Let me start it, and if I've given it to you, you remind me, because it'll take a little time, but it's very important. Why is it that we commit sin, confess that sin? Now, after confessing the sin, what does the Bible say? There's no condemnation, right? God forgets the sin. Forgets all about it. Why then do we still feel guilty about it? What's going wrong here? There's two possibilities. One possibility is that we're simply not believing God. And our faith needs to be increased. Okay? That's a possibility. The other possibility, which is quite likely, is there's a Hebrew word, hasatan, translated into the English, Satan. The literal translation is the adversary. Your adversary, the devil, that's a play on words, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, here's something we've got to bear in mind as believers, and it's a very dramatic illustration, and it's something that if we get nothing else out of today, but we're able to work this into our lives, what I'm about to explain to you will be one step ahead of the game. Satan is the adversary. In other words, he's like the prosecuting attorney. And in heaven, there is a courtroom scene going on, because what is he also called? The accuser of the brethren. Right? He is the accuser of the brethren. Now, picture the courtroom scene. And you're on trial. I'm only picking you randomly, because we all are. So the prosecution presents its case first. And Satan stands up, and very eloquently and brilliantly, we know that he's an extraordinarily intelligent being, presents a case against him. And by the time Satan is finished describing the heinous nature of his sins, it seems hopeless. And finally, Satan sits down and says the prosecution rests. And the gallery is just waiting for judgment. The judge is God the Father. And God turns to the defense table. And so everyone in court is allowed to have a lawyer, right? A defense lawyer. You know another word for a lawyer? An advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, right? Who is our defense attorney? Yeshua. We have an advocate with the Father. So now it's Yeshua's turn to present his defense. And really, there is no defense, because he's done it. He's guilty. Yeshua stands up, and without saying a word, points to the cross. And the Father bangs the gavel and says, case dismissed. It's very important that we as believers remember, we have been justified. And the word justified is a legal term meaning right standing with God. It happens at salvation. It's automatic. We don't have to ask for it. And it's permanent. And Satan, who is a liar, wants to convince us that we're not. And if we listen to his lies and walk around like I'm a sinner, we can't be effective for God. I know I took a little time to go through this, but it's an extremely important thing that we all in our lives take advantage of what God has done for us on the cross, not only in saving us, but enabling us to get through this life without having a guilty conscience, which will horribly affect, negatively affect our ministry. And Satan is working overtime. You did it again. What do you think? You're going to quote 1 John 1:9 again? He's sick of hearing that. It's very important. I know there's a little humor in it, but it's very important we appropriate that. Okay, let's continue with the notes. I just thought it was important I go into that because it's a very important concept. When Yeshua added that not every one of you is clean, he was referring to Judas. This suggests that Judas was not saved. Judas had his feet washed, but he rejected the life-giving, cleansing words of Yeshua, so he was yet in his sins. John stressed Yeshua's supernatural knowledge of Judas's deception. Now, that's a difficult thing to say somebody's not saved. When we go through the Bible, I remember one of the questions somebody once asked me was, who in the Bible can you point out that was not saved? And you're getting into difficult territory when you start doing that. Because God knows the heart, right? We don't. I don't believe Judas was saved. And the reason I don't believe he was saved was because Jesus said of him, it would be better for that man had he not been born. No matter what we go through in life, it's better to be born and spend eternity in heaven than not be born at all. So, I don't believe Judas was saved. There's some others that I have my opinions on that it's not necessary to go into, but my gut feeling is Judas was not saved. Yes?
I stumbled with this in the fact that he was remorseful after the
suicide. Well, he was remorseful. I agree. He was remorseful that he did it, but his remorse was not what we might call a repentance which leads to salvation. He just felt bad about what he did. A lot of people feel bad about things they do, but not to the extent that it produced a saving faith within him, because look what he went out and did. He hung himself, which would not be the act of a man who had just experienced salvation. Yeah. Remorse is not uncommon among human beings, but not all remorse results in faith. Many people were remorseful over many things they do in their lives. Yes?
This is pretty basic, perhaps, but if you had never been born at all, do you have a soul?
No.
No. Okay.
Okay.
Okay, then what about babies who say they go to heaven when they die?
You're taking me into territory that I have a very difficult time with. And, okay. You're talking about, what, babies who are born who die when they're born or something like that? Or
babies.
Well, let me say this. I don't want to. I would prefer not to get into the argument as to the eternal destiny of a one-day-old baby or of a fetus, because that's we'll spend the rest of the time today. I believe that at conception, an entire human being is created. That would include both the material and the immaterial aspects of the person. In sin did my mother conceive me. That requires an immaterial aspect. They come forth from the womb speaking lies. So it would appear that life begins at conception and that the entire person exists at conception, both material and immaterial. Okay. Now we move on, but we do it after the break. Okay, now we're going to move on now to Yeshua's explanation of the washing of the feet. Because bear in mind, the disciples have no idea what's going on right now. They do not get it at all. We do, because we've read the book of John. But imagine the disciples, why in the world is, first of all, why is anybody washing our feet, and let alone the Messiah? So let's read from verses 12 through 20. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then," notice there is an assertion of his deity, Lord. "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you, but I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." That's how it reads in the original Greek. Notice if your Bible should have the word "he" italicized. Okay. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." That's going to be a real important verse for us, but let's start from the beginning with his explanation. Okay, we should be in our notes on page 108b. Yeshua explains the washing of the disciples' feet. After giving this object lesson in humility, and that's what it was, he was trying to teach them something, the Lord questions the disciples in order to draw out the significance of the lesson. "Do you know what I have done to you?" Yeshua reminded the disciples who he was. Teacher and Lord, in verse 13, are both titles of respect that placed Yeshua on a higher level than the disciples. And of course, the significance there is, here I am, here you are, and yet I'm washing your feet. So it's a lesson in humility and service. You know, you might say, why in the world does he insert this thing about my being Lord and teacher? But it's part of the teaching to them about humility and service. He who would be greatest among you, how do you finish that? Anybody know? Let him be servant of all. Okay, Yeshua reminded the disciples who he was. Teacher and Lord, verse 13, are both titles of respect that placed Yeshua on a higher level than the disciples. Teacher, didaskalos, refers to the authoritative teaching of Messiah. In calling Yeshua Lord, kurios, the disciples were recognizing his authority over their entire lives. So right away, we get a picture here of what's happening. Imagine you walk into a house for dinner, and quite unexpectedly, the king is there. I mean, your heart starts to pound. And the king walks over to you and washes your feet. You'd be... But maybe you would gain a new respect for the king. If this was true of Yeshua, and he was willing to wash the disciples' feet, the conclusion is that the disciples ought to wash one another's feet. The lesson is that meeting the needs of others self-sacrificially is what we ought to do. In other words, to put it in plain English, the lesson here is, and there's a kind of a verse that I can use here, let each of you consider the other as more important than yourself. We are to humble ourselves in order that we might be exalted. Okay, now, this next thing I'm going to read is somewhat important. The Lord has given the church certain what we call rites to exercise. For example, baptism, the Lord's Supper. The question is foot washing a rite? Is it something that the church should practice literally? Now, there are some churches that do. I was at a church that did foot washing once, I remember. But read with me. Number four, the foot washing was an example. That's from 13:15. For I have given you an example. And the little Greek there means pattern. Many groups throughout church history have practiced foot washing as an ordinance. Ordinance, right? However, whereas the early church practiced the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, it apparently did not practice foot washing as an ordinance in church gatherings. This passage emphasizes inner humility, not a physical rite. As believers, we should follow Yeshua's example. In other words, Yeshua's washing of the disciples' feet and saying, you should do to one another, just as you should wash one another's feet. I believe he was speaking figuratively, that he was giving them what we call an object lesson. That he was saying, you should humble yourselves before one another and serve one another. Now again, this to me is not a doctrinal issue that should cause division. As questions of the deity of the Messiah do. I can easily worship in a church that practices foot washing. I could not worship in a church that denies the deity of Messiah or salvation by grace through faith. But history seems to teach us that the early church did not practice foot washing as an ordinance. And the context here seems to indicate that what Yeshua was doing was an object lesson. And that when he said those words, if I washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet, he was speaking figuratively. And what he was saying was, if I, the Lord and the teacher, humble myself in serving you, how much more should you humble yourselves in serving one another? Okay. Let's continue. And here we have Philippians 2:3, which I think I just quoted from. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Isn't that easy? It's a very hard thing to do in our humanity, let alone to do it on the level of Yeshua. And there is a selfishness about being a human being. Let's suppose that I'm invited to some function that I've been looking forward to for months. Better yet, I'm invited box seats to the World Series, last game. And 3 hours before the game, a friend of mine calls me and says to me, "Listen, I need some help with something. I'm really stuck. I can't think of anyone else I can go to. But I've got to get this job done. And if it's not done, I'm going to run into a lot of trouble. Who is more important, me going to the game or him?" See? Now, it's hard. Because I know in my own nature how I respond. "You mean you really can't find somebody else? Did you try? Did you go through the church directory? Can it be done tomorrow?" Seem to have a cough. You know, that's the flesh. But what Yeshua is saying to us, and of course there's a little humor to the example I gave, but the truth of the matter is, in our own nature, we do not consider one another as more important than ourselves. In our own nature, who's the most important person in the world? I am. But Yeshua is teaching us, and think about something. I want you to think about something that's very significant here. That's very practical help here. If I consider myself the most important, and I serve myself and no one else, right? And let's say we all act like that. How many people are serving me? Just me, right? I'm serving myself, but you're not, because you're serving yourself, and you're serving yourself. But if the body functions the way it's supposed to, and we all serve one another, how many people do you have versus yourself? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. See how it works? See how the body functions? We have this support structure. It's very practical. But it's just grates against the human nature. Okay, let's continue. Many times in John's gospel, Yeshua declared that the Father had sent him. The recurrence of "sent" at this point is a reminder that Yeshua was constantly conscious of being commissioned by the Father. Yeshua included his disciples in the commissioned... Wait, something wrong with the sentence. Included his disciples in... Let me correct that sentence. That sentence isn't written right. Here's how it should read. Yeshua included his disciples in the commission... And also, that's how it should read, and also included them in the action of servanthood. Yeshua portrayed for them the true nature of messianic living, serving one another. And for those who would be willing to take this role on themselves, Yeshua said, there would be blessing. Okay, now somehow... I don't know how it happened, but in the notes, and I'm going to have to make a correction. Let me see something. Verse 20 got skipped. I don't see verse 20 in the notes, and it should be there. And it's something important I want to discuss. So read with me verse 20 before we move on to the next section. Truly, truly, remember that truly, truly, the double amen is always something very important. I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When we go out and preach the gospel, and our gospel message is received, Yeshua words that they're receiving us. Because receiving us and receiving our gospel message are one and the same in this instance. by virtue of the fact that they're receiving the gospel from us, that they're receiving us, they are in fact receiving the Savior. And by virtue of the fact that they're receiving the Savior, they're receiving the Father. So we have a high calling. We have been commissioned by God to bring people into relationship with the Godhead. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't specifically mentioned here, but by implication and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know He is, because we know that when we introduce someone to Yeshua and to the Father, what happens at salvation? They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we have been commissioned to introduce people into a relationship with the Godhead. That's a high calling. But notice how it's accomplished through servanthood. In this will all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love one for another. That's the ultimate proof. Okay. Now we're going to move on to verses 21 through 30, where Yeshua predicts his betrayal. So in chapter 13, verse 21 through 30. When Yeshua had said this, he became troubled in spirit. That's very strong language, by the way. What am I doing? Am I doing something wrong?
Chapter 13, verse 21.
Wait. We're on page 109. C.
Okay, but if you look at page 110, you're thinking you skipped verse 20. You did not.
Oh, okay. All right, well, we'll get to it and we'll look at it again. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't see that. Okay, but let's read verses 21 through 30. And maybe I'll have to make a little alteration in the notes that I got. Does it appear to you I went out of order a little bit? Okay. All right, let's read verses 21 through. Thanks for pointing that out. I want to look at the notes and see if I need to make any changes. How can I watch you eat and not eat myself? It's so hard.
Want a cookie?
No. Yes. I don't know. Okay, let's go. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Real indication of his humanity. He knew who would betray him, but he was still troubled. He's still a human being. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's, we know, John. So Simon Peter jested to him and said to him, "Tell us, of whom is he speaking?" He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So, when he dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now I wish I had something I could write on here, but I think I can show you. The way they were seated, now watch this. They were seated, first of all, they would recline at table, right? So it was a low table. And the table was shaped something like this. Everybody see that? Or I could put it like this if I wanted to, kind of like a U, either way, but I'm putting it like this. At the head of the table was Yeshua. To his right was John, to his left was Judas, and Peter was over here somewhere towards the end of the table. Do you have a problem with that? What's the problem?
How can Peter gesture across to John and ask him that question?
Well, the point is, he couldn't hear what was going on over here. That's, he was too far away, so that's why he gestured at John. Now, who's he talking about? Okay, that's not really that significant. If you want to use this kind of table like you've seen in the pictures, the same thing would still apply. Yeshua in the center. John, I believe, would be sitting to his right. Judas to his left. Peter was some distance away, so that he had a gesture to John, who is he talking about? And then John just leaned back to ask him. To who?
To John.
Well, he did. That's what I'm saying. He did. Far enough away that he just couldn't hear with all the conversation that was going on. So he gestured, who's he talking about? It's not a big point, but it's going to be on the final. Now, the only point I'm making is when it says here, let's see, where were we? 13. Where was it? Here. There was reclining on Yeshua's bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's verse 23, right? So Simon Peter gestured to him, the him is the disciple whom Yeshua loved, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Because he wasn't close enough. No, they didn't. He wouldn't be across. They didn't. That's not the way they arranged these tables. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed the gesture. He had the gesture because he was too far away to hear exactly what was going on, and he wanted to get the word from John. It's not a really major point, but that's the correct answer in the final, and it's worth 98 points. Okay, that, I wouldn't worry about it. If you have a variant opinion, yeah, that's okay.
It's not the position that it seems I'm going to ask you. It's when Jesus was troubled in spirit, is it because, well, of course he knew Judas was going to betray him, but is it because he felt sorry for Judas as a human being that he's allowed Satan?
I believe he did feel sorry for Judas as a human being, and we're going to demonstrate that pretty soon. I do believe that. I don't know whether that fully explains the trouble that he was experienced, because we're going to also explain that. But I do believe he did feel sorry for Judas as a human being, and we are going to discuss that. Okay. I think I'll forget about my table illustration in further lectures. Causes nothing but trouble. Okay, where were we? What was I doing just now? Did I finish reading through verse 30?
No.
Okay, how far did I get? These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That fits in with what we've been talking about, right? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Powerful words, and very appropriate for what the disciples were about to face. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. We'll have to explain what that means. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Something's wrong. Where in the world am I reading from? Yeah, when you said verse 25, I looked down to get 25 and I started reading from the wrong 25. Forget what I just said. All right, verse 25, I saw it should be. He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered it into him. Ooh. Doesn't that give you the chills? I mean, it's bad enough to be demon-possessed, but Satan-possessed. I agree with you, but I would just phrase it differently. God sovereignly permitted Satan to enter Judas. In other words, Satan can only do it under the authority of God. So I agree with you, I just word it a little differently. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Okay, let's handle those scriptures right there, where Yeshua predicts his betrayal, and we see the wheel start to be set in motion. Let me say something. No, I don't want to say it yet. Because it's going to come. Let me make sure. Yeah, it's going to come in the next section, so let me hold off. We're on page 109. Yeah, we're still on page 109. We're at C now. Okay, 109C, Yeshua's prediction of his betrayal. That covers verses 21 through 30, what we just read. Yeshua had just said that blessedness comes through obedient servanthood. Now he added that there would be no blessedness for one of the disciples. Verse 18. His selection of Judas as one of the 12 was not an accident or a failure in God's plan. That's very important for us to remember. Yeshua chose a betrayer among his disciples so that the scripture might be fulfilled, namely Psalm 41:9. And we have Psalm 41:9 in your notes. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Okay, as David was betrayed by his trusted table companion, Ahithophel, who then hanged himself, I have the reference there, so Judas, Yeshua's close companion, betrayed him and then hanged himself. This might be considered what we call a type. Anybody ever hear the word type used in theology? A type is something that occurs in the Old Testament that foreshadows and looks forwards to something in the New Testament. For example, Moses is a type of Yeshua, and so forth. Now, the rule of thumb that they teach in Bible school is you're only allowed to call something a type if the Bible teaches that it's a type. So, Melchizedek would be a type of Yeshua. Right? No beginning, no end, so forth and so on. But there are, like Joseph is so, when you match up the life of Joseph with the life of Yeshua, it's so obvious he's a type. So this may be a type, this may be a foreshadow, but we can't be dogmatic. The fact that Yeshua knew all this in advance, verse 19, before it came to pass, and that it fit the scriptures, helped the disciples after the fact to believe God sent Yeshua. In other words, Yeshua is telling them in advance everything that's going to happen now. So after it all happened, they knew that he was who he claimed to be. He was the prophet. In verses 19 and 20, Yeshua was not merely asking for personal loyalty, but belief that he was the one sent by God. I am he. Yeshua declared, I am he, 8 times in John's gospel. In John 8:24, during a controversy with a group of Jewish leaders at the Feast of Tabernacles, Yeshua said, I said therefore that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, and remember, it's really literally, I am, you shall die in your sins. This precludes obtaining eternal life on any other basis except believing in Yeshua, that Yeshua is the Messiah sent by God. Unless you believe that I'm he. Now, here's something important I want to go over. And if I've gone over this before, remind me, but it is important. There are those who teach, both in the Gentile church and in the Messianic Jewish community, that it is not necessary for Jewish people to accept Yeshua as Messiah in order for them to get into heaven. It's true. It's a problem we face in the Messianic Jewish community, but all communities have their problems. But John 8:24 is extremely powerful. Because in John 8:24, Yeshua is speaking to Jewish leaders. And he says to them, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That leaves no wiggle room. Now, have I discussed the wider hope and the dual covenant in this class? You should be familiar with it. Two false teachings. One is called the wider hope. The wider hope teaches that Jewish people get into heaven because of the blood of Yeshua. The blood atonement is necessary. But they needn't consciously accept him as Messiah. That's called the wider hope. W-I-D-E-R. Hope. The wider hope. So it teaches that the blood of Yeshua is what gives us atonement, Jew and Gentile. But Jewish people needn't consciously accept Yeshua as Messiah. They automatically get into heaven. That's the wider hope. Even more devious is what's called the dual covenant. And this is what a lot of Gentile churches believe. The Jewish people have their covenant with God. The Gentiles have their covenant with God. Leave the Jewish people alone. Don't preach the gospel to them. Let them be with their covenant. The blood of Yeshua has nothing to do with them. They're under a separate covenant. And you see, that's even more devious because it excludes the blood altogether. Both are satanic, anti-Semitic false teachings. And they run against the grain of John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Okay? 5. Yeshua wanted the disciples to commit themselves to his claims before events would seemingly invalidate them and before the resurrection would confirm them. He wanted them to walk by faith and not by sight. You see that? In other words, he wanted the disciples to maintain their faith in him in spite of what events soon to come. How events soon to come would affect them. Yeshua said, verse 20, that accepting the messenger whom he sent was equivalent to receiving him, and that to receive him was to receive the one who sent him. That's the one that I went over. And I guess I got it a little bit out of order. No, this won't be over for a little bit.
Okay.
That's okay. Number 7. Being human, Yeshua became trouble over Judas's soon betrayal. Being divine, he knew in advance that it would happen. Yeshua is described as troubled, and the word there is very agitated. It's a strong word. And he's described that way a number of times in John Gospels, and this is one of the many evidences of his humanity presented by God. So here we see Yeshua's deity and his humanity side by side. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. That's deity. But yet, he was troubled by it. He was agitated by it. That's a normal human reaction. We all know. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? Maybe you haven't. Of course, hopefully it's rare. But especially when a friend betrays you, it's very agitating. It's very hurtful. And Yeshua acted as a human being would act. He had lived with Judas for 3.5 years, watched over him carefully, right? Taught him, sent him out to perform miracles, included him in the inner circle. And now Judas has lifted up his heel against him. He became very agitated at this. Okay. Pained at the soon betrayal by Judas, Yeshua said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That anyone in this close fellowship could do this to Yeshua was beyond comprehension. The disciples were at a loss as to who it might be. And you can understand the disciples. This is a group of 12 men who had lived for 3.5 years with Yeshua. They were probably close with one another. And imagine one of them being a betrayer. I mean, if I were in a group of 12 men with a really, really good man discipling us, and we traveled around and lived together for 3.5 years, and we all got to know one another and one another's habits, and I'm sure there's times they weren't ministering when they were playing ball, whatever they were doing, and sitting around the campfire talking and telling stories and sharing about their families. If I suddenly at the end found out that one of us is a betrayer, I would experience fear and agitation. Okay.
Judas would be like Pharaoh, who, because of his heart, God knew his heart, so God just sent his heart.
It's a good analogy. We don't read that specifically in the scriptures, but I think the analogy is well taken. Simon Peter, the leader and perhaps the most emotional disciple, wanted to deal with the traitor. John and Judas were reclining next to Yeshua, but Peter's position at the table was not near enough to ask Yeshua privately who he was. That's some research I did where I got that illustration that you had a little difficulty with. So Peter motioned to John and asked him to ask Yeshua who was the traitor, and which John did. It is not recorded that John shared this information with Peter. Perhaps John did not want to disturb the peace of the group or violate Yeshua's confidence. Giving the morsel to Judas, verse 26, was a sign that he was the betrayer and also a final extension of grace to Judas. A host giving a morsel of bread to a guest was a sign of friendship and, you might put, and of honor. So not only was this a sign as to who the betrayer was, but it was one final reaching out to Judas, giving him one final opportunity to repent. Judas yielded to selfish impulse and to the motivation that Satan had already put into his heart. Satan entered him and used him as his tool to accomplish his will. Do quickly, in verse 27, literally, do it more quickly or do it as fast as possible, implies that Yeshua was conscious that the time had come for his sacrifice, and he wanted Judas to get on with his plot and leave. Once Judas had departed, Yeshua would be able to continue with his intimate ministry to his disciples in the upper room. The disciples were unaware of why Yeshua said this to Judas. Judas left, taking the money box with him, He was the group's treasurer. Since the disciples missed the intent of the sop until later, they assumed that he was going to buy food for the Passover feast or give something to the poor. Now, I don't know if I read this verse, but you see in verse 31, I did read it. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Remember that conflict between light and darkness in the prologue? Judas, and it was night, in any other gospel might simply be a time notice, but in John's gospel, it also has symbolic significance. Judas was leaving the light and going out into the darkness of sin. It is always night when people turn from God to follow their own will. Questions so far?
Yeah, I guess, Mark, it's still unclear to me. It seems very clear-cut that Jesus said, who I pass this to will be betray me, so I don't understand why they didn't immediately pick up on that. It just doesn't make sense.
The picture I get is that... And I understand what you're saying. But if we go back to the scriptures, let me see where it's written. Let me just go back to the scriptures. You see verse 25 where it says, he leaning back on Yeshua's bosom said to him, Lord, who is it?
Mm-hmm.
That was John, right? Yeshua then answered. Now, who is Yeshua speaking to?
John.
He's not making an announcement to the crowd.
Oh, okay.
See?
That's perfect.
And then he says, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, it gave it to Jesus, the son of Simon Iscariot. So it would appear as though the other, you got John, you got Judas, and then you got the ten. Why didn't the 10 recognize it? The 10 may not have, in all likelihood, didn't hear what Yeshua said to John.
So then you say, well, why did John do something about it almost in your mind? Apparently he just kept quiet.
And apparently John, always remember that the theologian, that the writers of scriptures wrote with a theological purpose, and there's things that we kind of sometimes wish they had put in there, you know? But apparently, for whatever reason, maybe God's Spirit withheld John's hand. Maybe John didn't want to disturb what was going on. Maybe John knew that Jesus knew what he was doing, and there was no need for him to interfere. I'm speculating right now. What we do know that happened is that the handing of the sop to Judas is an indication. Let's put it this way. Jesus told John, to whom I hand the sop, he also told us, didn't he? Because we have it in the words of Scripture. So it's clear to us. But apparently, for whatever reason, John chose not to intervene nor to disclose. Why is a question we can ask him when we see him. No, I'm serious. We can ask when we see him. What was going on in your mind when all this took place? So your question is a good one. Any other questions? Comments? Okay, let me ask you a quick question. What's today's date? The 5th? We ended the first session where did we end the first session before we took our break? Did anybody take a notice? I forgot to mark it down. On page 108, right before Yeshua explains the washing of disciples' feet, is that where we ended?
9, and it goes just before, see, we ended at 5 and 109.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because then you went ahead and read the next verses.
Okay. Any further comments, questions? Yes.
Do you feel that if you think of other people more than yourself, but you put your health and perhaps your life at risk in doing that, that God wants us to self-sacrificially go that far?
Well, there's always a balance. There may be a time that God calls us to give our life for another. That's possible. By the same token, God does not want us to be foolhardy. I don't think it would be a good idea for me to say, I just got a word from the Lord. I'm going to go into, what's that real dangerous place they kill you? In L.A.? In L.A., no.
Watts or the South Central.
I'm going to go to South Central, stand on a box, and preach the gospel tonight at 12 p.m. Because I got the word from the Lord. He doesn't want us to be foolhardy. Here's something I heard from when I first got saved. It was a guy who was real spiritual. He was an older man at the time. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, I trust God, but I wear my seatbelt. So it is true there may be times that God calls on us to give our lives for our faith. But that doesn't mean that we should have a martyr complex. I guess that's the balance.
Okay, good.
That's the balance.